Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
2 Kings 13 is where we are tonight. As we turn to chapter 13, we're turning back to the northern kingdom. Going back and forth here in 2 Kings. It's Judah, it's Israel, it's Israel, it's Judah. Tonight it's Israel. And as we turn there, the year is roughly 814 BC or so. By the end of the chapter, it's going to be 782 BC roughly. And we know that Israel is overthrown by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So we're turning this evening to a kingdom whose time is running out. There's not a lot of sand left in the hourglass for Israel at this point. And very shortly, God is going to send a whole flood of prophets, Amos and Hosea and some others, to tell the kingdom, the northern kingdom, exactly that message. Amos, Hosea, they're going to say to Israel, yeah, don't buy green bananas. You're not going to be around by the time they're ripe. Now, we're in Revelation on Sundays, and the parallels between ancient Israel and the world as it goes through the tribulation, they jump off the page at us. We've noticed that several times recently. And of course, that's not accidental. God himself draws the parallel. He uses the prophets to speak on two levels, at least. They speak on the one hand about the impending invasion of Israel by the Assyrians, and they also speak about the someday, even in our future, someday invasion of the world by Jesus Christ. We're going to notice a few of those parallels tonight, and they're going to be more and more and more often as we approach 722 BC here in the historical account. As I said, they'll jump off the page at us. As we make our way through this chapter in particular, though, we might notice some other parallels as well. Parallels perhaps to our nation, another kingdom, if you will, whose light might be beginning to dim. And I'd encourage you as well to pay attention to a possible parallel here tonight to another kingdom. Pay attention to this kingdom, the kingdom of God that lives in your heart. Sunday's Palm Sunday, and we celebrate Jesus entering Jerusalem, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The people cried out that day. Jesus said it's a good thing they did. If they didn't, the rocks would cry out. And less than a week later, that same crowd was shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Well, we're going to observe Palm Sunday by looking at Revelation 20. We just happened to be there the day that Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth. That's what's described in Revelation 20, when he finally physically begins to rule and reign. The kingdom could have begun 2,000 years ago. But Israel's leaders had already rejected her Messiah, and before the end of the week that begins on what we call Palm Sunday, the nation sides with its leaders, and so the kingdom was delayed, and still is delayed. Except for you and me, it doesn't have to be. If you've been with us for a while, you've heard me say this before, Jesus wants to establish his kingdom in your heart and in my heart today, even during this church age. Even during this age of grace, while the world waits for the return of our Savior, Jesus wants to establish his kingdom right here, right now. And so that's the other level that I'd encourage you to pay attention to this evening. It's a level that I'm really eager for God's word to speak to us this evening. Historical Israel, yes, of course it's there. Current United States, perhaps. There are some things that we can take away. Future Israel and the future world, yeah, absolutely, we'll find that as well. But I think that God is also speaking to the kingdom of believers, past, present, and future. Let's dive in. Chapter 1, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 17 years. Like we said, roughly 814 BC to 798 BC. The beginning of God fulfilling a promise he made to Jehu. He said to Jehu, hey, you know, dynasties have been short-lived in the northern kingdom. But in anointing Jehu, he said, you know what, you're going to be king for four generations, your family, I should say. Your family will have a four-generation dynasty. And so, God keeping his promise, Jehu's son Jehoahaz reigned, but not very well, at least in God's eyes. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Jeroboam, of course, introduced calf worship to the north, and we've talked a lot about that. That was Jeroboam's sin, was also his father's, Jehu's sin, Jehoahaz's father. It's the national sin of Israel, if you think about it. And at the end of verse 2, he, Jehoahaz, did not depart from that sin. So not surprisingly, verse 3, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, because it always is every time Israel turns to idolatry. The anger of the Lord was aroused, and he delivered them into the hands of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hands of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all of their days. I say not surprisingly, this is exactly what God said he would do, and it's what he always does. He declares it sort of generically, broadly. He gives us the template back in Deuteronomy 28. We just last Sunday, remember, we turned there. We said, hey, there's this section of Deuteronomy where Moses lays out all of the blessings and curses that will fall upon Israel when they are obedient to God and when they're rebellious against God. We went to Deuteronomy 28, 26, and read, your carcasses shall be food for all of the birds of the air. The verse immediately prior to that, verse 25, the Lord will cause you, when you're rebellious, Israel, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. Hundreds of years earlier, God says, this will be the outcome for spiritual idolatry. This will be the consequence. And even just a few decades earlier, remember 2 Kings 8, God says specifically to Elijah about this exact instance, he says that Hazael, king of Syria, will be the instrument that God uses to judge Israel, to rebuke Israel in her sin this particular time she turns to idolatry. I say this time, I mean, it's not the first time we've seen this, right? Or the third or the tenth. It's sort of the history of Israel in the Old Testament, both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Israel, the entire nation. What's their pattern? What's their cycle? They turn to God, and then things are going pretty well. They enjoy a season of prosperity, so they start walking away from God. And wouldn't you know, when they walk away from God, he lets them get into a bind. They find themselves in some kind of jam. They drive the car into the ditch, and then they cry out to God. They repent to God. God, deliver us, save us, help us, and he does. So a little while later, they can turn away again. That was the whole book of Judges, right? That's the outline of the book of Judges. And for some of us, that's the outline of our lives. Maybe past lives, maybe present lives. We turn away from God. We get into a jam. We repent. Spend a little time with God and then walk away again, and the cycle repeats. Why is that? I think it's because Satan keeps whispering in our ear the same thing he's been whispering in mankind's ear since there was mankind. All the way back in Genesis 3:4, you will not surely die. God doesn't mean what he says. You won't really reap consequences of your bad choices. And to you and me in particular, he says, you don't need Jesus. Just be better than Hitler and everything will be fine. And even as believers, he says to us, hey, you're saved. You're in. So you don't have to worry about God. You're eternally secure. The next time you really have to be concerned with God is when you're with him in heaven. So we don't really worry about God, think about God, talk to God, spend time with God. Certainly many of us don't rely upon God until we're really in a jam. And oh man, then we cry out. When all human resources fail, when all the king's horses and all the king's men can't fix whatever we've done, then we cry out to God. Verse 4, that's what Jehoahaz does. He pleads with the Lord. The word pleads there means cries out in sickness. He's at the end of his rope. He knows he's got nowhere to turn. And here's the parallel. Much like future Israel is going to cry out when Antichrist's forces are bearing down upon them. They know they have no alternative left. And so they cry out to God. And just like God, we know, answers future Israel. We've been talking about that on Sundays. Here in verse 4, the Lord listens to Jehoahaz in ancient Israel, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Wait a minute. I thought God sent the king of Israel to oppress them. God sends the king of Israel to oppress them and then sends a deliverer because the king of Syria is oppressing them. How does this work? Yeah, he sends Hazael to chasten them, but not to destroy them. Skip down to verse 22. Same chapter, verse 22. Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them kindly, in other words, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. God doesn't want to destroy Israel, not here, not now, and actually not ever. What does he want? He wants the same thing he's going to want from future Israel, and the same thing that he might want from the United States, the same thing he definitely wants from you and me. He wants all of us to turn to him, to confess our weakness to him, to let him be our God. And when Jehoahaz does that, verse 5, then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians. And the tribulation, the deliverer, we know is going to be Jesus, who is going to return and deliver future Israel personally. Here in verse 5, we don't actually know who the deliverer is. We don't know who rescues Israel in the 9th century BC. Some believe that it's Judah coming to the aid of the northern kingdom. No real historical evidence of that, but I suppose it's possible. There's another theory that says that Assyria was her ally at this time, because we do know from history that Assyria was growing in strength. And Assyria was messing with Syria. Could it be that they created enough of a distraction that Assyria, for a season, turned her attention elsewhere and focused on Assyria? There's just some historical evidence to suggest that's possible. But something, doesn't actually matter what it is, something, some king, some nation, some general, someone, engineered by God, sent by God, causes Syria to release her chokehold on Israel. In verse 5, the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. That just means that they didn't have to take refuge in walled cities. They didn't have to shut the gates and hunker down. Nevertheless, verse 6, don't you hate it when you read that? Nevertheless, bump, 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 something bad's about to happen. They did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. So the golden calves remained, and apparently some other idolatry as well. So the comparison to Jesus returning to deliver a future Israel turns out to not be a perfect one. I think there's something there for us, but not perfect. Maybe a better comparison is during the tribulation, God sends the 144,000 witnesses, seals them, sends two witnesses, sends an angel orbiting the planet, all in one last effort to persuade Israel to repent. Perhaps that's a bit of what's going on here. God knows that we're under a century where if Israel doesn't turn back, it's not going to end well. So he's saying, hey, let me do something dramatic. Let me deliver you in a profound way that's unmistakably me. I'll put my fingerprints all over it so that anybody who's willing to will recognize I haven't forgotten about Israel. I still love Israel, and I'm still willing to rescue Israel, but the same conditions that have always applied still apply. Turn to me. Repent of your sin and turn to me. Maybe an even better comparison is Jesus arriving to Israel 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, God sent a deliverer. His name was Emmanuel, God with us. And he sent Emmanuel, Jesus, the Christ, to rescue a nation. Except the nation says, yeah, I think we're going to continue in our sin. He came to his own received him not. And if you want to run with that particular parallel, because Israel rejected her Messiah by 70 AD, well, in 70 AD, Titus Vespasian overthrows Jerusalem, and it's not long after that Israel ceases from being a nation. Here in verse 7, God leaves the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen for the entire country, 10 chariots for the whole 10 tribes, and 10,000 foot soldiers. Why? Because the king of Syria destroyed the rest. In other words, because Israel didn't repent. Not really. They asked for help, but they didn't turn from their sin. God allows Syria to decimate Israel's military, left them, for all intents and purposes, unable to defend themselves. So it's all over at this point for them as a nation. The rest is just choreography, just like it was all over for Israel in Matthew 12, when Israel's leaders rejected Jesus and said, "You're no Messiah of ours." The rest was just God working out the details. And that might be where our nation is tonight. And disclaimer, my perspective is probably skewed. Because on 9/11, I was living 45 minutes from ground zero. And because I spent a lot of the next 3 months at ground zero. And because the day after 9/11 was my first day on staff at Calvary Chapel Old Bridge. Maybe all of that conspires to cause me to make more of this than I should. But I see a lot of our nation in these verses. And the reason I do is because when the planes hit the towers, we were scared. We as a nation were scared. We were vulnerable. We were helpless. And I watched this country cry out to God. I know what happened. And many of us were convinced that God was going to bring about a revival. Looked like it was for a while. Churches were packed. I don't know about here on the East Coast. Churches were adding extra services, knocking out walls and enlarging sanctuaries. New churches were opening. And then in just a few months, it was back to business as usual. As a nation, just like Israel here, we continued in our idolatry. I don't know. I wonder if anything was going to be our Hazael, if anything was going to be used of God to chasten us, maybe that was supposed to be it. God had mercy on us that day. One plane never reaches its target for whatever reason. Many escaped the buildings before the buildings fell. Fewer than 3,000 people killed. It could have been 10 times that number easily. And I might be wrong, but I think that God wanted to chasten us. Clearly, he didn't want to destroy us. He could at any time. But I think he wanted to fire a shot across our bow. And I wonder, when the history of the United States is written, is that event going to be pointed to as the point of no return? Because certainly if you look at the last, can't do the math, 13 years, our plunge into idolatry has not slowed. In fact, it's accelerated. Hold that thought. We'll keep going. Verse 8, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. Because that's not confusing, right? Let me confuse you. Who's the king of Judah at this point? Joash. Who's the king of Israel at this point? Joash. Let's play the name game. Joash. Joash. Boash. Fee-fi-fo-ash. Joash. Blame my wife for that. Not her. The fact that her name is Ann and her sister. Anyway. I wonder if God didn't do this on purpose. Different kings, same name in the north and the south. Maybe because at this point, it's all the same sin. All headed for the same outcome. I don't know. The 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Joash, same thing, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years until 782 B.C. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, shocking no one. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He walked in those sins, again, or because it's Israel, more like still. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers and Jeroboam sat on his throne. We'll talk more about him next week. Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Okay, so that happened quick. But before he dies, something happens in his life, something interesting. So, you know, hey, he dies, he's buried with the kings of Israel, but now verse 14, we go flashback. Elisha, while Joash was still alive, had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." Now, this is interesting because if you do the math, we haven't heard from Elisha for more than 40 years. Seems like just a few chapters ago. It was when Elisha sent a student to anoint Jehu, 2 Kings 9, but that was almost 45 years ago. Clearly, his ministry has continued, though. His ministry has continued to the point where even the king of Israel recognizes a great man is about to pass from the land. Might be that Elisha was somehow the deliverer back in verse 5. Don't know, just speculating. But maybe in some way Elisha pointed Jehoahaz to whoever the deliverer was. Maybe he said, hey, reach out to Assyria. Make a phone call down to Judah. Don't know. Could be that he was just at this point a Billy Graham sort of a figure who was respected even by those who don't share his faith. I tend to think it was more the former than the latter because verse 14, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." It's what Elisha said to Elijah in chapter 2 when Elijah was about to be taken to heaven. And what he meant was, Elijah, you've been more important to the defense of Israel than any military force. So Joash saying this, maybe he's meaning the same thing. Maybe he's saying, hey, what are we going to do as a nation? How will we survive without you? Verse 15, Elisha said to him, well, here's what you're going to do. Take a bow and some arrows. Because he's sick, but he's still a prophet. He's still a man who hears from God. He's still a man who speaks for God. So he does what prophets do. He exhorts Israel one last time. He says, okay, you're concerned about your survival as a nation. Do this. Take a bow and some arrows and put your hand, verse 16, on the bow. So Joash puts his hand on it, and Elisha put his hand on the king's hands. And he said, open the east window. And he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. Aphek is that piece of land we read about in 1 Kings 20. It's sort of a strategic wedge right between Syria and Samaria. It's been a battlefield between Syria and Samaria for forever. It's where Ahab defeats Syria in 1 Kings 20. He says, yeah, shoot in that direction. And this is significant because even with Syria's foot momentarily off of Israel's throat, Syria is still occupying a lot of Israel's territory, including all of the territory to the east of the Jordan, including this particular parcel. So get the picture. On his deathbed, Elisha is saying, yeah, enough of that. See how that arrow is going east? That's where your army is going to go. It was traditional at this time, if you were going to invade a country, you'd shoot an arrow or you'd throw a spear, and that would be kind of throwing your head and, hey, we're coming. He's saying, hey, where your arrow just went in that direction, that's where your army is going to go. And by the way, you're going to win. Not because you're strong, because it's obvious to everyone at this point, Israel isn't strong, not militarily. But you're going to prevail because the Lord is going to go before you. It's the arrow, verse 17, of the Lord's deliverance, and specifically deliverance from Syria. And I don't know, I can imagine Joash being a little skeptical at this point. Maybe he's you know, politely humoring the old man and saying, okay, that's nice. Can I get you anything? Do you need some water? Do you have enough blankets? Verse 18, Elisha said, take the arrows. So he took them and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. Now what this sounds like in the English is he grabbed a handful of arrows and he picked them up and he pounded them on the floor. And maybe that's what he did. But in the Hebrew allows for an idiomatic interpretation. Strike the ground can be read as an idiom that says, hey, shoot it in the air and let the arrow hit the ground instead of shooting at a target of some kind, you know, a person or a tree or a hay bale. Just shoot an arrow and let it hit the ground. And so what I tend to think is because we have the example of him shooting an arrow, is he's saying, hey, keep shooting arrows out the window, not towards anything in particular. Shoot in the direction of the east and let the arrows hit the ground. Except, you know, either way, whatever it is, Joash isn't really into it. You know, he shoots three times. Okay, shot, another shot. Or maybe he beats the arrows and then he stops. You know, the picture I get is, okay, are we done? I'm humoring you, but are we done? What's his problem? The problem is he's blind. He's as blind as the idols he worships. He thinks he's indulging a sick old man. He doesn't see what's really going on. But Elisha does. Peter tells us the prophets who spoke prophecy didn't always understand what it was they were prophesying. This is one of the times that Elisha knows exactly what God is saying, and he tells him what God is saying. This is the arrow of your deliverance. Joash is saying, yeah, that's nice. How about some nice chicken soup? And the man of God, Elisha, was angry with Joash and said, you should have struck five or six times, and then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it, but now you're going to strike Syria only three times. See, Elisha makes the connection. He says, okay, your victory is going to be in proportion to your perseverance. How thoroughly, how often you defeat Syria is how willing you are to trust that God means what he says. Seems like another goofy, you know, prophet object lesson kind of a thing. But it's actually incredibly straightforward. Verse 17, he's saying, look, your military cannot, will not win this battle for you, not ever. But God can and he will shoot the arrows and show me that you agree. Show God that you believe him. And Joash doesn't really agree. He's humoring Elisha. He's not buying what he's selling. And so it turns out the limit of his faith, go down to verse 24, the limit of his faith defined the limit of God's faithfulness. Verse 24, Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which had been taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Bottom line, three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Three times, but only three times. Matthew chapter 9, two blind men are following Jesus down the street, saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus turns and says to him, hey, do you believe that I'm able to do this? You haven't asked me yet, but the thing you're going to ask me, do you really believe I'm able to do it? They said, yes, Lord. He touches their eyes and he says, according to your faith, let it be to you. It's exactly the same principle playing out here. According to your faith, let it be to you. Joash limits Israel's victory against Syria with his lack of faith. Respects Elisha as a man of God or a man of faith. Deep down, he doesn't believe in Elisha's God or doesn't believe in what Elisha's God is saying. And it's 800 years after this that Israel does the exact same thing all over again. Prevents God's kingdom from coming. Why? Because they don't really believe in what their God is saying, that he's here. Sometime in our future, during the tribulation, people of the world by the billions, that's with a B, are going to perish for the exact same reason. Maybe they believe in God, maybe they don't, but they don't believe what he's saying. They're not willing to follow his instructions. And if God judges our nation, whether it's happening now or whether it happens down the road, it's going to be for the same reason. It's not enough to know that there is a God. It's not even enough to know his will. At some point, we have to trust God enough to do his will. At some point, we have to trust him enough to obey him. I don't know if that's going to happen for us as a nation. I mean, Joash got it right when he said, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. The only thing that can save the United States now, I'm firmly convinced, isn't our economic power or our military strength or our political maneuvering. Definitely not our political maneuvering. If it happens, when it happens, it's going to be because God Himself has mercy on us. It's going to be God's own Holy Spirit who brings about revival, who changes the hearts of the people who will then change our government and change our society. But here's my question. Is the church in America today a church that God can revive? Or are we just phoning it in? Are we going through the motions? Are we humoring God, the old man with a beard in heaven? Are we just half-heartedly, lackadaisically shooting our arrows because someone told us that we were supposed to? Not because we think anything's actually going to happen. Revival doesn't start with sinners getting saved. Revival starts with saints getting serious. Serious about the Word of God, serious about repentance, serious about prayer. And I am convinced of this, whatever God's plans are for our nation, I'm convinced He wants to revive His church. I'm convinced that He wants to give us the victory because He says so in His Word. He wants to give us victory over sin. He wants to give us victory over depression. He wants to give us victory over worry. Those are promises. Those are declarations. He says to us, hey, shoot the arrow of deliverance, not from Syria, but from the things of this world that afflict us. Are we really asking Him for that stuff? Are we really expecting those things from Him? Are we looking to God to deliver us? And if you're not sure, ask yourself, am I shooting arrows? How many and how often and what with what kind of enthusiasm, with what expectation? Are we stepping out in faith? Are we believing God's promises and claiming God's promises and expecting fulfillment of those promises? Or is that stuff for other people? I mean, yeah, we all go through the motions. We're here on a Wednesday night, but only you know, you and God, whether you really expect your prayers and your actions to amount to anything. Are you doing anything in God's strength without God you know that you can't accomplish? Are you doing anything that you can't do on your own? Are you doing anything where if God isn't in it, you're going to fail catastrophically? And what's the thing you would do if you knew that you wouldn't fail? What's the thing that you would absolutely attempt if you absolutely knew God would be with you? Whatever it is, let me ask you, what makes you think He won't be? Why wouldn't He be? If it's something that He's promised, if it's something that in His New Testament He uses to describe you and me as believers, why wouldn't we expect Him to meet us in those things? Because notice, again and again and again and again in this chapter, God keeps His promises. Go back to the very beginning. Very first verse, God's keeping a promise to Jehu. The promise not to end his dynasty. He says, hey, I'm going to give you four generations. God gives him four generations. Then God promises Elisha, actually even before this chapter, that Hazael would be his way of chastening Israel. Sure enough, verse 22, God keeps His promise. Verse 23, God promises Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob He's not going to destroy Israel. He won't cast Israel completely out of His presence. He delivers on that promise as well. God keeps His promises. The Holy One, Numbers 23, Titus chapter 1, He cannot lie. Are we willing not just to believe that intellectually, but trust that practically? Are we walking, relying on that truth? Or are we more like Israel, going from crisis to crisis? When you get right down to it, the natural condition of man is anxiety, man and woman. Our natural condition is anxiety, and that's perfectly reasonable. This world is trying to kill us. We have an enemy who's trying to destroy us. Our own flesh seeks to poison us with sin and pollution. In the history of man, mankind in general, and each of us individually in particular, is a record of our attempts to relieve that anxiety. Now, where did the anxiety come from in the first place? It started the day we lost our intimacy with God, our security, our safety. It started the day we found ourselves cast down of paradise, because on that day, we were alone, and we were scared, and we were vulnerable. Two choices. We can try to mitigate the symptoms, or we can get to the root cause. There's only one thing that gets to the root cause, only one thing that can restore our intimacy with God. That's the cross of Jesus Christ. Do we go there? Do we stay there? Do we take shelter there and make it our fortress and use it as our base to start shooting arrows? Or do we go there and as soon as things get better, go back out? Some call that crisis faith, because it's faith that lasts exactly as long as the crisis itself. You know, crisis faith that gets us through the thing that we know that we can't handle ourselves, but as soon as the crisis is over, we're back in charge, taking control of our own life with very predictable consequences. Because what happens every time we decide to take charge of our own life, every time we leave the comfort and the security of the cross, we lose intimacy with God. And that always leads to an effort to treat the symptom, to replace that intimacy with something else, to quell that anxiety with other relationships, with things that make us the center of attention, with things that give us a sense of power. Was reading a study this week relating pornography not so much to sexual gratification but to a need for power, for self-actualization. Because when you're alone with pornography, you can imagine anything and you put yourself in the place of someone who is capable and desirable. Gaming. We think of gaming as being fairly innocuous. It's, in many people, a fairly dangerous addiction. Why? Same thing. It gives you a sense of power. You can create your own world and be victorious in that world. If you're not, no one knows about it, and you can always try again. Distraction. It takes 100 different forms, but they all have one thing in common. They're all trying to meet a very legitimate need. The anxiety comes from a true and real source, separation from God. That's a real need. It comes with being human. But when we try to meet that need through anything other than the cross of Jesus Christ, we're using an illegitimate method to meet a legitimate need. And at the end of this chapter, God even says so. Go to verse 20. Elisha died, and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year because the Moabites knew that Israel was weak. So it was as they, Israelites, were burying a man that they spied a band of raiders, and either because they needed to get ready to fight or more likely they needed to get ready to run, they put the man, the dead man, in the tomb of Elisha. Instead of finishing the hole that they were digging, they pried the lid off of Elisha's tomb and put the man inside. Except when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now, there's something that doesn't happen every day. In fact, worth noting, it happens never. At least never in Scripture apart from this one time. I remember last year, or maybe it was 2 years ago, my daughter was studying relics. And I hadn't heard the term. And she said, oh yeah, that's in the Middle Ages when they got hyper-fascinated with dead bones of holy men and believed that those dead bones could anoint somebody or produce supernatural power in someone. And sure enough, you study church history, it's actually run all through the church, especially the Roman Catholic Church. You study church history, you see this unholy, and I use this word on purpose, fascination with the possibility that dead bones might have power. No. There's absolutely nothing in Scripture to support that view except this one single solitary incident, and I don't think that's the lesson that God is trying to teach us here at all. What's the point of this incident? Well, let's ask ourselves, why did God put this in this place in Scripture? Why did the Holy Spirit put it between these verses? I think the reason that the incident happened was to remind Israel, to remind Joash in particular, because he's still alive while this is going down, God had promised to deliver Israel three times. Because it's after this miraculous event that we read verse 25 that Joash goes out and he conquers Syria three times. Or at least defeats Syria's attacks. I think God in his mercy is doing something unique and dramatic to remind Joash, even though Elisha's gone, hey, I'm still God. And my word is still true and my promises are still sure. I'm going to keep them, so you should go out and claim them. Well, it looks like that would take a miracle. Exactly. I just did one, and I'll do another one. Go out and see. That's what I think God would have us take away from our text this evening. Elisha, if we look at him as a type, most often points us to who? When in doubt, say Jesus. Yeah. For you and I today, Jesus is in heaven. He's departed from us, right? But his promises still apply. He rose from the dead. God is still in the miracle business. Are we acting like it? Are we asking great things and expecting great things of a great God who's promised us great stuff? Are we phoning it in? If you're not sure tonight, try this. Let's go back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the place where his flesh was torn, the place where his blood was poured out and the nails were driven into his hands and his feet, but not one bone was broken. Let's go back to those bones tonight. The bones that purchased our life. And let's reach out. Let's connect with those bones. Let's connect with that death. Let's connect to the cross. And let's climb out of whatever hole we've managed to fall into. Let's climb out of whatever pit we've stumbled into and live the lives that God has promised us that we can. What is it that he wants you to do? I'm not asking what you want. We all have our ideas. We all have our picture, our expectations, our hopes. What is it that God has shown you, the victory that he wants to give you, the sin he wants you to overcome, the depression he wants to deliver you from, the situation he wants to end, the ministry opportunity that he wants you to enjoy, maybe the soul that he wants to use you to save. What would happen, whatever you're thinking about, whatever the thing that God has shown you recently or maybe a long time ago, whatever that thing is, what if you trusted God to do it? Not trusted that he could do it. He's God. I think we are all comfortable with that. What if you believe that he will do it? Because if he's put it before you, he will. He will in proportion to your faith. And here's the wild thing. He'll even give you faith when you ask. Faith's a gift from God. I think we need to start shooting arrows. Which means I think we need to stop being afraid of failure. I think we need to not freak out at the possibility that, oh, I might be outside God's will. You know what? The God who made us can speak to us, and he will. He didn't create us to hide his will in the clouds. We need to trust that if we start shooting arrows, God will point us in the right direction. He does here. I think we need to stop being afraid that we can't envision what victory would look like. He says, shoot, and let me worry about that. I think we need to stop expecting God to do miraculous things apart from our participation. That's not works. That's the privilege that we have. Notice Elisha's hand is on the bow, but he says to Joash, hey, you shoot. My hand's on the bow, but I want you to shoot. I want to do this with you. We're going to do this together. You shoot. He doesn't expect us to do it without instruction. You ever watch somebody their first time with a compound bow? I still have a mark. He needed Elisha's help. He needed direction. Elisha says, hey, this is how you shoot. This is where you shoot. It wasn't a situation where one direction was good as another. No, Elisha, God's man, said that way. But he had to shoot not knowing exactly where it was going to land. He's shooting out a window. He could see the window. He couldn't see the target. And Elisha says, yes, trust if it's in the right direction, it's going to land in the right place. We've got to start shooting like that. And notice shooting arrows had to be repeated. It wasn't a one-and-done thing. It was an active, ongoing participation sort of a deal. Enthusiastic participation, by the way. Kind of reminds us of the way that God tells us to labor in prayer. He says the effective, fervent prayer. Effective, fervent prayer. Ongoing. Avails much. I think that shooting arrows is a good metaphor for that, and I think there's even more there. I think it's about ministry and outreach and evangelism. I think it's about holiness and purity. I think it's about love and joy and peace and patience and the other fruit of the Spirit, because I think the church is weak. And I think we're weak because we're not shooting. But here's the thing. Here's the hope. Here's the promise. Here's the reason I don't give up on our country. Here's the reason I think God hasn't given up on us. Notice when Joash doesn't shoot, he's hurting more than just himself. In stopping at three, he's hurting the entire nation. But the arrows that he does shoot, what happens? Every time he does, the nation is saved. What happens when we shoot? I don't know. But I think if we start shooting more and more arrows more and more often, without worrying about what the consequences are going to be, letting go of what somebody else might think, laying down our fear of what will happen after that, or not being able to visualize the next thing, renouncing the fear that God might not come through in something that He's promised to do, when we save this kingdom, when we save this kingdom that God wants to build in our hearts, when we let Him rule and reign here, it's possible that He'll do even more than that. Because revival starts when God's people get serious. Revival begins when we say, okay, God, point me in the right direction. Show me that open window, and I'm going to start shooting. Lord, we pray that You'd lead us in the way that we should go. Open our eyes to the windows that are open. Give us peace in times of waiting for those times. But Lord, even more than that, I think what afflicts the church is fear. Fear of shooting through those open windows that You've already given us. Lord, we want to lay that down. We want to lay down anything that's standing in the way of Your will in our lives tonight. And we want to do that by going back and beginning with the first thing. Because the first thing is You. It's always You. And the way to You, Lord Jesus, is the cross. Bring us back to our first love. Bring us back to that place of intimacy that we had with You. Lord, if there are some here who have never known a relationship with You, I pray that You would guide them with urgency and gentleness, Lord, into your arms, even in these next moments. You went to the cross that we might lay down every anxiety, to settle every depression, to quell every fear. Lord, we ask that you'd bring us back to that place now. Consider what giving us that shelter and that security, consider what relieving our anxiety and giving us the peace that comes from intimacy with God. Let's consider what it cost. Let's consider how it happened. Let's think about what we want to do with it. Josh stood in that room. He stood before Elisha. He stood before a man of God. And Elisha knew the thing that scared him most. He knew, as Josh said, Father of Israel, what are we going to do without you? He said, you're worried about Syria. You're worried about what Syria is going to do to the nation. He said, watch this arrow. He said, did you see that arrow? It went out that window. It went to the east. That's the arrow of your deliverance. God looks at us tonight. And he knows the thing that scares us the most. He knows the thing that we can't get past. He knows the thing we're afraid to start. He knows what our Syria is. And he says, look at the cross. That's the cross of your deliverance. Keep going in that direction. Keep going that way. And you're going to win that victory. And the victory after that, and the victory after that. We have more reason for faith than Joash did. Joash is looking at an arrow. We're looking at a Savior risen from the dead. And he's saying, trust that a God who can do that, trust that a God who would do that because of his love, die for us. Trust that that God will do that thing for you and for me. Jesus, we remember your body broken. We consider your blood poured out. And yet not a bone broken, as we remember your death tonight, as we encounter it, as we meditate upon it, I pray that it would give us life, as it brought life to that man who was placed in that hole. I pray that it would cause us to leap out of whatever pit we find ourselves in, to live for you, through the strength, through the power, through the love that you supply. Lord, we pray that you would cast out all fear and lead us in the way that we should go. It's in your name. God is so good. He is a good and faithful God who wants to be faithful in our lives. Let's let him. Because when we do, who knows the impact it's going to have? As we let him save this kingdom, who knows how many more will want to follow, who will be interested in, who will become a part of his kingdom. Let's let him be faithful. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. You're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.